In one of his dialogues, Plato tells his famous allegory of the cave. Perhaps you remember it from your high school or college studies. According to the great philosopher, we are like prisoners who are chained to the floor of a cave, forced to sit all day facing in one direction toward the back wall of the cave. We cannot move our heads far to either direction. All we can do is sit and stare at the wall of the cave. Behind us, people move about between us and the mouth of the cave. We can see their shadows reflected on the wall. But that's all we can see, their shadows, their reflections cast upon the back wall of the cave from the sunlight at the mouth of the cave. The shadows sometimes carry objects in their hands. We try to make out what they are holding, but all we can see are the shadows. If we should be released from our binds and our bounds and turned around to face the mouth of the cave, we would be blinded by the light. Gradually, our eyes might grow accustomed to the light, and we would begin to see things as they really are, but it would be a long, painful process of gaining our sight. For now, all we've got are the shadows, mere silhouettes, and outlines of things as they are. Thus, Plato taught that we ought not to take our perception of the world too seriously, as if what we perceived of the world were what is really there. We ought to question the images that come before our eyes, for some of them are deeply misleading. They are only the shadow, not the reality. The way to get closer to reality, to things as they really are, is philosophy, taught Plato. Through reason and argument, through logic and disputation, philosophy enables us to cut through the shadows to the reality, or so Plato taught. Christianity resonates with Plato's allegory of the cave. We know that what the world regards as reality is often only a shadow, a poor imitation of the real thing. However, we differ in that we believe that reality is to be found not through careful philosophical reflection, but rather through God's gracious revelation. God shows us what the real world looks like. Thus, when Jesus preaches, like here in Luke 6, he is enabling us to see a whole new world, the real world, the world beyond the shadows and the sham. We believe we only know what's what's real, through Jesus' words, however challenging those words may be. Here in the sixth chapter, we find Luke's much shorter version of the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, phrases that state how blessed someone or a group of people is, were nothing new in Jesus' days. In fact, a cursory read through the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs, would make that abundantly clear. Blessed are the wise, for they shall not be fooled. Blessed are the strong, for their enemies shall fear them. Blessed are the rich, for they shall never go hungry. Plenty of rabbis and prophets wandered the Holy Land proclaiming blessings, even proclaiming God's blessings. Generally speaking, it was not difficult to determine who were the recipients of God's blessings. They were the ones living the good life. They were the happy ones, the ones with less worries and more security, because these were clear signs of God's blessings. And the lack thereof, it follows, were signs of God's judgment. So it wasn't the form that set Jesus' teaching here apart, blessed are, but rather the content. For the recipients of blessings in Jesus' Beatitudes were those generally thought to have been blessed less in the eyes of their peers, the poor, the hungry, and those who weep. You see, these were the ones without the power. They were the cast-offs, the has-beens, and the forgottens. And here, Jesus is claiming that they are blessed. I mean, what is so blessed about being poor, or hungry, or sad? How is it blessed to be hated, excluded, or reviled? Quite frankly, God only knows. But this was Jesus' platform, and from it, he would launch a ministry that would forever change the world. Though most of us have heard these verses time and time again, we still don't really quite know what to make of them. We are more than 2,000 years removed from their first utterance. And we have so very little in common with those who would have first heard them. And so for these reasons and more, these words have likely lost all of their shock value for us. The irony is how far the pendulum has swung in regards to how these words strike the ears and the heart today, these many years later, after we have heard them over and over again. For some, they have become almost like a sweet Christian poem or hymn, something you would find in a frame or on a throw pillow that you would display proudly in your home to let others know that you are indeed a Christian. Still others rush to make these prescriptions for living, or standards of measure for a life of faith. If only I could be poor enough, or hungry enough, or hated enough. But there are no shoulds or oughts here, no shouts or shall nots. These are not commands. They are descriptive. They are statements of fact. Blessed are, not blessed will you be if. The language of the Beatitudes is not transactional language. Do this and you will receive this. Do that and you will receive that. It is not the language of law, but rather the language of gospel. Proof that Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God, a kingdom very different from the kingdoms of this world. As noted preacher Barbara Brown Taylor writes, much of the power of the Beatitudes depends on where you are sitting when you hear them. They sound different from on top than they do from the bottom. Up front with the successful and self-assured, they sound pretty confrontational. Where is your hunger and your thirst, you well-fed Christians? Where are the bones of your soul showing through your clothes, and why aren't your handkerchiefs soaked with tears? But way in the back, with the victims and those who have often been called losers, the Beatitudes sound very different. Hush now, they say. Dry your tears, my little ones. The whole earth belongs to you, even though someone else still holds the keys. It won't be long now. Heaven's gates are opening wide for you, and the first face you shall see shall be the face of God. Perhaps we can see now why it was words like these that got Jesus hung on a cross. Words that set the world on its head by calling into question significant cultural norms, the very building blocks of society. But the question remains what to do with these Beatitudes in the 21st century. How do they inform our lives and lead us into deeper and more fulfilling discipleship? As with most of what we find in the Gospels, it is about aligning our hearts with God's heart, aligning our lives with the life of Christ. After he spoke these words, Jesus lived a life that sought to show the world how true they really are. Perhaps we should strive to do the same. Live our own lives as if those whose society has pushed to the margins are the ones that matter the most to God. On one hand, seeking to be bearers of the blessing Jesus describes to each and every one, the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit, comfort to those who mourn, the true riches of this world to the meek, satisfaction and fulfillment to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy to the merciful, a glimpse of God to the pure in heart, adoption as children of God to the peacemakers, nothing less than the kingdom of heaven to those who are persecuted. But on the other hand, in this world turned on its head by Jesus the Christ, open to receive from those on whom God has showered these blessings. In other words, seeing the poor in spirit, the meek, and those who mourn, not just as people who we can help, but as people who can help us. Because they are the blessed ones, after all. Frederick Buechner writes, if we didn't already know but were asked to guess the kind of people Jesus would pick out for special commendation, we might be tempted to guess one sort or another of spiritual hero men and women of impeccable credentials morally, spiritually, humanly, in every which way? And if so, we would be wrong. Maybe those aren't the ones he picked out because he felt they didn't need the shot in the arm his commendation would give them. Maybe they're not the ones he picked out because he didn't happen to know any. Be that as it may, it's worth noting the ones that he did pick out. Not the spiritual giants, but the poor in spirit, as he called them. The ones who, spiritually speaking, have absolutely nothing to give and absolutely everything to receive, like the prodigal telling his father, I am not worthy to be called your son, only to discover for the first time all that he had in having a father. Not the champions of faith who can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, but the ones who mourn over their own suffering because they know that for the most part, they've brought it down on themselves. And over the suffering of others because that's just the way it makes them feel to be in the same room with them. Not the ones who are righteous, but the ones who hope they will be someday. And in the meantime, are well aware that the distance they still have to go is even greater than the distance that they have already come. Not the winners of great victories over evil in the world, but the ones who, seeing it also in themselves every time they comb their hair in front of the bathroom mirror, are merciful when they find it in others, and maybe that they win the great victory. Jesus saved for the last ones who side with heaven, even when any fool can see it's the losing side and all you get for your pains is pain. Looking into the faces of his listeners, he speaks to them directly for the first time. Blessed are you, he says. And you can see them looking back at him. They're not what you'd call a high-class crowd, peasants and fisher folk for the most part. On the shabby side, not all that bright. It doesn't look as if there's a hero among them. They are blessed when they are worked over and cursed out on his account, he tells them. It is not his hard times to come, but theirs that he is concerned with, speaking out of his own meekness and mercy and the purity of his own heart. It is important to note, I think, that this list was never meant to be exhaustive. These are not the only ones who are blessed. And it is dangerous to make the leap to inferring that those who would be the inverse of those listed are thus not recipients of God's blessings, the rich in spirit, those who rejoice, and the bold. As you read through this list, perhaps you cannot identify directly with those named by Christ. Perhaps your situation is quite the opposite from them. That does not necessarily mean that you are not blessed. In fact, you probably know that you are, and abundantly so. What it means is that if we truly wish to align ourselves with God, with God's only Son, Jesus, then we too must open our eyes to see how God's blessings do not necessarily align themselves with our standards and expectations. For God's preference is for something much, much different. And God's priorities are not the priorities of this world. And therein, then, lies the choice. Blessed are the... I ask you, how would you end that sentence? But be careful, because your answer could be quite telling. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.